I want to invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, actually. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at chapter 1, verse 27, and go down to the end of the hymn in chapter 2, verse 11. This is the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does it mean to be a Christian today? Have you given that question very serious thought in your own life? In part, thinking about what it means to be a Christian today involves two parts. It involves, one, what does it mean to be a Christian? And second of all, what does it mean, what is the context of the world that we live in today? Well, Christianity has seen incredible growth around the world at various times. Its center continues to move, once birthed in the Middle East, then moving to Europe and then to North America. Now Christianity continues its shift and moves to the global south, to Latin America and to Africa. The radical changes that we experience in the West are seen in the threats to freedom of speech, freedom of religion. These challenges are being brought about by a radical secularism in our day. And so the question, what does it mean to live as a Christian today, it becomes increasingly complex. Christianity is facing enormous challenges, and what we find in our day is that we are going to have to think more Christianly in light of enormous challenges that faced Western civilization. What does it mean to be a Christian in the West as terrorism becomes more and more of a norm? As Western culture experiences international terrorism that is often fueled by religious extremism, does the West have the self-control in a self-indulgent entertainment age to not merely live for the momentary pleasure, but to live for a greater good? How will we handle escalating violence in our society while there is clear indication that smaller levels of violence are decreasing, the severity of violence that happens is becoming more and more of a challenge. How will we respond to a world where violence is not tolerated, but at the same time is put forth in a court of law, when violence against a woman and bondage and sexual acts can be celebrated by the likes of Gian Gomeshi? How can we live for life in a world that sees death as something that needs to be advanced in terms of an economic advantage? What will it mean to value life when babies are killed before they are born, and the elderly are put to death, which will happen in this country? How will we value life when saying, I want to die a natural death, will probably become something of a consideration. You have to give thought to this, that to say, I want to die a natural death, will mean that you will become a burden to the state, that you will spend taxpayers' dollars so that you can extend your life, when the decent way of dying and dying with dignity is a short, fast death. How will you live in a culture where living is seen as selfishness? These are not things that we ought to think are someday out there. They are the very real questions of Christianity of our day in living in a secular West. It's not hard to imagine that being a Christian in our day is going to be a radical challenge and a radical threat to the establishment. It's going to require greater skill and living than we have had to experience in our own day and in our own time. This has always been the case for Christians, though we have experienced in the West the great benefits of Christianity and have enjoyed living on the coattails of those who came and sought freedom of speech and freedom of religion. We now live in a time where Christian thought is not centered on public policy. And while I'm not suggesting that there is some bygone golden era of Christianity that I want to return to, I don't think that there ever was. There is the reality that we are going to have to ask the question, how are we going to live as Christians today? Every age has enormous challenges. And ours may be unique in that Christianity was once the norm in this society, but now is not. And living in a world where the Christian message is seen as offensive, is seen as, in some ways, like terrorism, how are we going to address these challenges? We live in a culture that is deteriorating. It's losing its self-control. It does not have the stomach for the battles against ISIS or others. And so if we are going to be living in a world of self-indulgence and of deterioration, if violence is going to be stamped out while being promoted at the exact same time, if we are going to grieve suicides in Northern Reserves and yet at the same time celebrate the opportunity to die with dignity, while we live with this irony, how will we think Christianly and how will we live Christianly? You see, these aren't small things that we have to consider. They are the enormous real challenges. Whether you are a teacher, or a nurse, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever your occupation, you are going to face the challenges of living in a culture that is thinking less and less Christianly, and it will beg the question, what does it mean for me to live as salt and light in this world? Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he writes a quite striking passage. And the way of joy that we discover in this world is found by being salt and light, and it is found in the midst of a lowliness that Christians have always embraced. And in fact, it is in lowliness that we will find joy in the midst of a world that does not value lowliness at all, but exterminates it and stamps it out and seeks to eradicate it. So let's see, how do we find joy in lowliness then? If not being in the moral majority anymore is our norm, but living as this prophetic minority, how do we find joy in the midst of lowliness? I want us to see three things that I think Paul is pointing to as he speaks to the Philippians. After relaying to them his own circumstances of being in prison, unjustly treated, falsely accused, as he suffers his own what is going to lead to his own death, how does he find joy and how does he encourage the Philippians to find joy? First of all, he says that we ought to find joy in living Christianly. Look at verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his name's sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What does it mean to find joy in living Christianly? The first thing that I want you to notice is how important Christian behavior is to our Christian witness. Paul begins in verse 27 by saying, only let your manner of conduct, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, Paul says, is the one thing that matters, the only thing, the essential thing. Whatever pressures happen, whether someone is watching over your shoulder, as Paul says that he has seen them, or whether someone is absent, whether in the light or in the darkness, there needs to be a consistency of how we lived. Your life, your conduct, your behavior needs to be lived in such a way that it is consistent. And so Paul says, whether I'm present or absent, I want to hear and I want to know of a steadiness about you. But what does it mean, then, that we have this steadiness of life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, often when we think of being worthy, we have this sense of comparing ourselves to someone or something else. We tend to think of how being worthy has a benefit to it. We could get the idea that Paul is saying that living worthy means that you live more good than you do living bad. But behind this word here, it's one word that in English we have a hard time capturing the meaning and the sense of when Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. When he speaks to that, it is an idea of what it means to be a good and faithful citizen by fulfilling the duties of citizenship. Paul will use a very similar word in Acts 23:1 when he says that he has fulfilled his duty to God in good conscience. And he'll use the noun form of this word in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says in Philippians 3:20 that we ought to live our lives as citizens of another kingdom, a citizen of heaven. And so when we get this idea here of letting your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, what Paul is suggesting to us is that if Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen again so that you can be forgiven, that your wrongs can be erased, that you can know God's infinite love for you, then he says, I want you to live consistently in that love. I want you to live in a way that shows that God loves you and that you love him. It's not about trying hard so that you can prove God's love, but rather that you have been so deeply loved that the values of the kingdom of heaven have been imprinted upon your soul so that you are a new citizen with a new passport, with a new destination, with a new home. You live with values of the kingdom of God because you are a citizen of heaven. And so living worthy of the gospel is to live with heaven's values here and now, like a forest citizen who values the integrity of their citizenship and doesn't want to demean their citizenship no matter where they go. Now, being a Canadian citizen is of great privilege. People know how great a privilege it is on the international stage to be Canadian, that we have heard stories of people who will gladly sew a Canadian flag to their backpack even though they're not Canadian. It's common knowledge that Canadians are nice people. And because of that, there have been members of another country, which we will refuse to mention this morning, who have used this flag for the benefit of not being perceived as being nasty aggressors in the world, but being associated with the nice peacekeeping nation in the world. In a similar way, we wear a badge, a flag that flies the cross of Jesus Christ. And it shows our values. And it shows what kingdom we belong to in a world that has its own agenda. We bring Christian values to bear when we talk about life, when we talk about the value of people, when we oppose violence, We cannot help but live in a particular way because of the values of the kingdom of God. And the reason that there is joy that Paul says in living Christianly is that, notice what he says, that whether he is present or absent, he hears that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in anything by their opponents. The reason we have joy, Paul says, is that by living collectively in this way, we stand firm, firm in one spirit, striving side by side, not frightened by others. It's a clear sign, Paul says, at the end of verse 28, that the people who oppose the message of Jesus are doomed to destruction, and it is assurance to one another that God's love abides in us. But how then does that give us joy? When Jesus Christ changes your life, when you believe in Him, when you receive Him, when you love Him, when you obey Him, something happens. Your life is changed. But it's changed in a way that is very unique and different. It's changed in that we suddenly find that the values that we once had are not in line with the new values of our heart. It's not clear that what Paul means when he says that we would stand firm in one spirit. It could be the sense here that when Paul speaks of standing firm in one spirit, that we all share collectively this similar mindset. Certainly that's implied, and we'll see that in chapter 2. But also there is this sense in which we all share this one Holy Spirit, that we stand firm in the Spirit of God. And one Spirit, as we stand firm in Him, we think and act in a way that shows our unity. And so there's a oneness of spirit because of the Spirit who makes us one. I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said that 100 pianos that are tuned to one pitchfork all sound with the exact same tune. They are all tuned together. Because of being tuned to that one thing, that they are all united together in making a glorious melody. And so, when we stand together, when we remain convinced of the truth of the life that is found in Jesus Christ, the hope that He brings, it speaks volumes to the world around us. It speaks volumes to the truth of Christianity. Certainly, divisions in the church today are something that we ought to think deeply about, that being divided here on earth ought to raise serious questions about our credibility of being one in the Spirit of God. But while living Christianly might look ugly and be seen as politically hostile to the modern state, Christians may be seen as being opposed to Western secularism and its values. But it speaks volumes to our culture that in a land of death, that there is a society that stands for life. Why is it that Christians have been the ones who have been the originators of orphanages and of hospitals? Why is it that we have capitulated these things to the modern state and given up one of our biggest areas of witness of love for one another? Christians have always understood that our love for those who are needy and broken to the lowly means that we go to the hardest places. Why is it that it is a Christian who is not afraid in many cases to fight AIDS and is not afraid of getting AIDS to care for those who have AIDS? Because this life isn't all that there is. You see, when we live worthy of the gospel, we have this value that makes us a political anomaly in this world. We stand for a kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of this world. And by standing together, we encourage one another as Christians to keep in going, and we say that this modern way of life is going to lead to destruction, which is exactly what Paul says. It's for their destruction. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, which is why we stand as people who value life in every stage. We live as citizens of a kingdom who understand that in a culture of destruction and death, that every kingdom will fall. Babylon will fall. Babylon fell. Greece fell. Rome fell. America will fall, and Canada will too, but Jesus Christ will never fall.
And so this conviction then means that no matter what happens, for 2,000 years we have seen evidence that when we face hardship, it is no surprise. It is no wonder that every single time that Christians have faced persecution and difficulty, it has been because they have been seen to being opposed to the modern nation state. They are seen to be in opposition to the values of the state, which is always seeking more power, always seeking more control, always seeking to be totalitarian. And yet we say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And in light of that, he rules over all things and reigns over all things. So, which is why Paul can then say, it has been granted, verse 29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I have and had and now hear that I still have. We don't normally think of suffering as a gift, but that's exactly the language that Paul uses. He uses the language that it's been granted to you, it's been a gift to you. And that the reason that it's been given to you is that while our culture avoids suffering at all cost, a Christian believes that it is in the lowliness of suffering and embracing difficulty that the glory of Jesus is really seen. And if that's the case, then, in a world that avoids suffering at all costs, that loves convenience, then it will be the demonstration that we live as citizens of heaven and that we value the values of heaven and that our joy is found not merely in a temporary, short 70, 80, 90 years or however long God would give us breath, but that we live for eternity and that our values are for something far greater. We want to see God's kingdom come. We want to see his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we will have to suffer for those values. That's the reality. Unless you want to go along for the ride of destruction and doom, which every culture falls into because of its falling away from any sense of godliness, you will have to suffer, which is why Paul understands this. Paul is suffering himself, sitting in a prison cell. And he knows that being a citizen of Rome, as privileged as he is to be a citizen of Rome, also means that as a citizen of heaven, he will suffer for the sake of the gospel. We're going to have to be seen at times as being backward, that our values oppose the state as Christians. But we are living not for a few momentary years. We are living for the glory of Christ for forever. And so living as a citizen of heaven is going to require living with great wisdom. It's going to mean that we're going to have to learn how to speak the right way at the right time. Now, I remember learning this lesson when I was crossing the border, and I was with a group of friends. One of those individuals was my friend Martin, who had become a Canadian citizen, having fled from Rwanda when he was the only survivor of the genocide in the early 90s. As we were crossing the border, going into the United States, we got to the customs, and we had to declare our citizenship. This is before you all had to have your passports. We all began to announce that we were Canadian citizens until Martin, in all of his wisdom at that moment, decided to say, I'm a citizen of heaven. Fantastic. That may be theologically true, and it may be theologically accurate, but right now it's not politically accurate, and it's not what the customs agent was looking for. Several hours later, we were finally freed when Martin did show his Canadian passport. But for the sake of Christ, I'm not calling us to stupidity in our sufferings. I am not calling us to be unwise when we declare that we live worthy of the gospel. Not every fight is going to be fought with the same type of vigilance. We're going to have to understand the different levels of thinking biblically and clearly. Suffering comes from, there is suffering that comes, but it ought not to be from foolishness. Paul knows, if you know the story of Paul as he came into Philippi in Acts 16, when he established this church, he could have claimed all of his rights and privileges as a Roman citizen and avoided any sort of suffering and difficulty. But he refused to acknowledge his Roman citizenship for a couple of reasons. One, he knew that if he claimed his Roman citizenship in that moment, he would have to prove it. And the papers for his citizenship would have been required from his hometown of Tarsus, over 1,000 kilometers away, which would have probably taken a couple of months for that proof to be shown. It would have hindered his ministry, and it would have slowed everything down. Instead of claiming his right as a citizen of the Roman Empire, he took willingly the beatings that were inflicted upon him, went to prison, and then when shown that he had been falsely accused, showed that he was a Roman citizen to shame those who had abused him. It's going to require that kind of wisdom and skill to know, how do I not hurt fellow Christians by claiming my rights and privileges that the state offers me? How do I sometimes refuse those? How do I sometimes claim those? It's going to require great wisdom. We're going to need to learn how to live wisely and winsomely. And that, I do believe, is a demonstration of lowliness. We are not thinking about ourselves, but about the greater glory of God and His good. So we find joy, the first thing that we see, in living Christianly, living with the values of King Jesus and walking with Him and for Him. The second thing that I see is that we find joy in sharing what we have received. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. In light of this, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. You may ask, how is suffering for living Christianly going to bring me joy? Because that sounds awfully dreadful. If living as a Christian today is going to be hard, some people say, well, then I'm going to pack it in. I can't be bothered. I'm not going to follow this way. But wait, I want you to see that there is incredible encouragement and comfort and help here. There are these conditional statements. You'll see, if you have the ESV or the NIV, you'll see that word if that starts off chapter 2. So if this is the case, if you've received encouragement, if you've received comfort, if you've received partnership in the Holy Spirit, if you've received tenderness and compassion, if you've received any encouragement ever from being a Christian, and if you've ever known comfort in a time of hardship, in the midst of loneliness, have had someone give you a camaraderie that has spurred you on, then what does Paul say? Make my joy complete. And he wants the same. He wants joy from these Philippians. He wants them to give him joy by carrying on and living Christianly, even as he suffers in prison. This is going to fuel Paul's joy in prison while he suffers. You see that? It's going to fuel his joy by knowing that others are standing firm in the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, the benefits of the Christian life are not for you alone. If you've been loved, if you've been encouraged, the way that you live Christianly today is not by living for yourself. It's living for the benefit of others. Together we have to live in such a way that we spur one another on, that we sacrifice for one another. We have to live as citizens of heaven, committed to the kingdom of God, and to be committed to God as citizens of His kingdom. The problem that we run into, Paul says in verse 3, is selfishness and our own vain conceit. We consider ourselves better than others. And we're going to have to then stop and take stock of other people around us. This has always been the way of lowliness for Christians. They have always understood that the way that we find joy is in serving another. So, you want to have a joy-filled marriage. Do you then expect your spouse to change and you never have to change at all? Or will you pick up the dirty dishes that they leave around the house?
You want to be an employer or an employee that finds joy in your workplace? Are you going to be demanding of everybody else that works around you? Are you going to demand things be done your way? Or are you going to be the kind of person who gives the extra hand, who spends the time, who sacrifices from your own position and of your own good so that the project gets done, so that the work is completed, so that there's a sense of teamwork and camaraderie? Isn't this what we try to teach children from a very young age? And especially as they reach the teen years? We try to teach them the joy of sharing. And that there is a great privilege in not keeping everything to yourself with this own selfish ambition. Especially as kids arrive to the teen years, they go through this phase where they are so in tune with themselves. They have this incredible propensity to know how they look and how they feel and how others might perceive them. And they are very concerned about their own image. And they're always concerned about their schedule and their time and when they can use the car and their things that they have to do. And they can moan and complain about how they have a lack of friends and how life is hard and how parents don't treat them fairly and how... And all of these things, their life is so hard as a teenager. Let's confess it. I did it. Probably most of you did it too. And by God's grace, we're here today. Our parents loved us in a way that they taught us that there was something that we needed to do, which was to look outside of our own interests. You don't have friends? What about that new Canadian that's come to school that's really struggling? Or the neighbor that's moved in who's new to the community and is struggling to find their way? Or the new person who's come to your workplace? What about it is it that we teach our kids so that they learn from an early age that it is not about thinking about themselves, but in a little bit of sacrifice for the good of someone else, they find joy? Isn't that what we teach? You can't think about yourself. You look to your own interests, it's not going to bring you joy. But if you consider someone else better than yourself, if you give of yourself, living Christianly will mean that you will look for the good of others around us and for the world. You will seek the flourishing of this community where God has placed you. You'll seek the flourishing of your neighbor and the relationships that you have. You'll do the things that are sometimes hard and sometimes put you out because you know that ultimately it brings joy. Joy in being lowly. And so we owe this love and generosity to others. And Paul makes it clear that we have received so much. We have received so much. Let all of you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others, because you've received these benefits of Christianity. So they're not yours to hold on to. They're yours to give away. They're yours to give and to give and to give. And Paul will make it clear that we have received so much, and so we give so much. We have a master who has suffered so much, so a little bit of suffering on our part is not that big of a problem. This is the way of a servant. We are not greater than our master who suffered at a cross. We suffer for the joy of others. It's rooted then, this joy is rooted in seeking the good of someone else. And that's the good news that Paul now sings in verses 5 through 11. Which is where we find this last example of finding joy. It's finding joy in following Jesus' example. Look at verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. Paul picks up this hymn. Could be that Paul wrote it
It could be that it was a hymn that he taught the Philippians when he first planted the church. It could be a hymn that he maybe edited, but certainly it was something that the Philippians were familiar with and that Paul was familiar with. And as he sings this song to them, he reminds them of the attitude of Christ Jesus, which ought to be also ours. What is the example that Paul displays in Jesus Christ, and why is there joy in following Jesus' example? There are two things that I want us to see. The first part is that Jesus denied himself, verses 5 through 8. Look at how the attitude of Christ Jesus ought to be the same as yours. Jesus, who was fully God, who has always known being God, being loved by God, being deep in affection with God, did not consider grasping and hanging on to, that's the sense of verse 6. He didn't grasp and hold on to being God as something that he had to cling to. It was a right and a privilege, not that he had to hold on to, but rather, he emptied himself by becoming a servant. The one who has always been God with all of those privileges becomes a real servant. He doesn't exploit being God. Rather, being God means that he uses his power and his status and his position for the good of others. Is that the concept we have of God? That God, out of the overflow of his love and mercy, creates, not out of a neediness, that God creates this world to show the incomparable riches of his great kindness towards us in Jesus? Is it this sense that we have that God is a self-sacrificing God? Or is he a kind of God that you think is just always demanding, always exacting, always wanting more, never can be satisfied? You see, the God of the Bible, not just of the New Testament, the God of the Bible is a self-giving God. He makes himself nothing, Paul says, of Jesus. He gives generously of himself. He doesn't exploit being God. And in emptying himself, Jesus did not lose something, but rather, he doesn't stop being God. That's not the sense that Paul has here. In emptying himself, he doesn't stop being the all-knowing, all-gracious, all-loving God. Rather, by emptying self, he gives up rights. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here. Consider how he gives up his rights. Jesus comes, and where is he born? He is born in a humble, backwater, little town to parents who are probably redneckish and have an accent that ain't so cool. He's born in a stable because there is no place for him to stay. He's born in scandal to a woman who is pregnant before she is married, which would have been utterly unthinkable 2,000 years ago. And he comes with every disadvantage possible. No riches, no wealth, born in scandal. This is how he comes. And he becomes a slave, Paul says, by taking on human likeness, by being truly human. You want to know what the servant heart of God looks like? It's taking on every disadvantage. And he became what was not so that we might become what he intended us to be. The way that he shows us the way of joy is by suffering even to the point of death and denying himself, even death on a cross. Which is why Jesus would teach his disciples in Mark 8:34 that whoever would come after me must follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We forget how shocking the cross is. We love to illuminate it and light it up, and we polish it. We put it around our necks. Can you imagine anyone wearing a noose as a symbol of great joy? Can you imagine putting up on the front of your building to celebrate the one who established your faith a noose? That's what the cross is like. The greatest act of torture and execution that the Romans used to put people in alignment, to make sure that the modern state was in charge and said, "We are Rome and you will obey."
Jesus knows that if this world is to be remade into the world that his Father created it to be, and even better, he is going to have to show that the heart of his Father is one of self-sacrifice. That he gives and gives and gives. Before Jesus is ever your example, though, friends, he has to be your rescuer. He has to be the one who dies for you. He has to be the one who takes your place. Because you will never live up to his example if he has first not been the one who has forgiven you and showed you his deep, incomparable love. Unless you experience that deep love in your heart, following his example will always be a disappointment. But when he is your Savior, he is then your example that you can follow. You can follow him because there is no selfish ambition in Jesus. There is no vain conceit in Jesus. He shows us the better way, the way of his loving sacrifice. And why is this so joy-filled? Why is this a better way? Verses 9 through 11 tell us, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him two gifts." You see, in being low, God exalts. God exalts those who are low. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up. This is exactly the demonstration of Jesus, who humbles himself to the point of death, and that God approves of this sacrifice. Therefore, Paul says at the beginning of verse 9, therefore, in light of this, Jesus has received two things. He has received a name that is above every name. Paul has in here the words of Isaiah 42. "I am Yahweh, the Lord, and I will give my glory to no other." But now what name does he give to Jesus? The name Yahweh is seen that Jesus is Lord. He rules. He has conquered death. That the state cannot defeat him. That Christ will always rule and reign. And so Jesus now receives this name, the name full of glory. Glory is given, and Jesus' rule and kingship over all of creation is acknowledged. And the second thing that Jesus receives is every knee bowing to him. Every single knee. And lest we think that this knee bowing to him means that everyone is going to be a Christian and that everyone's going to go to heaven, Paul again quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 45 as Isaiah speaks of this terrible and wicked generation that does not love the Lord, who God calls to turn to him. Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all of the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." You see there in Isaiah 45 verse 24, there are some who still bow the knee, but it's not because they are joyfully doing it. There are some who will bow the knee because they have been brought into submission by the authority of King Jesus, who has conquered them, and who still refuse to acknowledge him. As Isaiah says, they are raging still against very God. There is a day coming where Jesus will show no state will stand against him. And he will receive that name above every name and show that the nations are his inheritance, but not everyone will acknowledge it. So some will bow the knee. Sadly. Because they have not submitted to him, but he has conquered them as king of the universe. But there will be others. The offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. There will be some who will bow the knee in joy. Because Jesus is their king, and they have loved him, and they have dearly sought him. And they have sought their selfish ambition to be put to death, and their vain conceit to be killed, and they have followed the way of Jesus. You see, Jesus is an example to follow, but he can only be the one you follow if he is first your king. And if he's your king, that means today you're going to have to learn what it means to suffer for him. I love how Brandon Heath, a Nashville artist and singer, describes Jesus. Ever get something in your head? It's not nothing you heard or something you read. Ever had a cut, but you never saw a blade? Brought you to your knees, but you never prayed? Jesus in disguise. Jehovah passing by. The burden of a tear hanging in your eye. Jesus in disguise. A scar across the sky. You were looking for a king you would never recognize. Jesus in disguise. In our world that loves power, that loves to bring people into submission through totalitarian means, why is it that the kingdom of God endures? Is it not because we have a Jesus who has come in disguise and lowliness and we follow in his way? Only let your life be lived out in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that by it, whether you suffer, you know that there is joy. For Jesus is your King. To him we trust. In him we trust. And one day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Lord, we do pray. We do pray that you would give us joy when we suffer because of doing the things that you ask us to do. In a land of death, in a culture that will ultimately fail and fall, help us to live for a kingdom that will never spoil or fade. Help us to live in serving others in the midst of a crumbling generation, confident that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more.